Welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. It is our joy to continue our commitment to teaching God's people God's Word. Today, Don is continuing with the second part of a message we started last time. So let's get right to it. Open your Bible as we join Don now in the Truth Pulpit.
This reality of His lordship, of His kingship, is a matter that should make us glad. That's why it calls us to rejoice and be glad, Psalm 97, verse 1. And yet, alongside that gladness, there is an element of fear as well, an element of reverence. Psalm 99, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake." There is joy and fear mingled together in a true recognition of the God who is King over all. Joy in His goodness, fear and trembling at His authority and His holiness. And this is the God that reigns. We come before His sovereign majesty with reverence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Scripture tells us. And well might men and women everywhere fear in the presence of a God who has unchallengeable authority over everything and who knows us in all of our sins and private thoughts and private actions. Well, might we take a moment or two to let the authority and the significance of that sink into our hearts. Turn to Psalm 95 as we take another pass through the Psalms to see these themes. We saw the verb, He reigns. We see the noun in Psalm 95, verse 3. "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." You see it there again? He's placed above every imagined authority in the human sphere. Other nations, pagans, had their own ideas of gods and deities and multiplied them and, you know, thought that there were gods that reigned over certain localities. They were not true gods, but they were figments of the imaginations of men, but they were controlling figments. And in this psalm, it is declared that God is over all of them. And there's an implicit call to repentance, to repent of your false religion and recognize the true, one true God. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, it says there in verse 3 of Psalm 95. Look at Psalm 98. Psalm 98, verse 6. "With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord." And Psalm 99, verse 4. Actually, let's read the prior verses to get the fullness of the context. Verse 1, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He." The King, verse 4, "The King in His might loves justice. You have established equity. You have established justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He." You see that refrain. Verse 3, "Holy is He." Verse 5, "Holy is He." This is a King who not only has unfettered sovereignty, He is holy, majestic, separate, perfect in every of His attributes, perfect in His essence. And that's what these Psalms are teaching us again and again and again, bringing us to the authority and majesty of the God who is King, who has no separation of powers in a constitutional form of government over the universe to respond to. All authority rests in His sovereign holy hands. All direction, everything is done according to His will. His purpose is supreme. His law is supreme. His judgment is supreme. And there is no appeal beyond Him. This is the God with whom we have to do. And so, beloved, the term King somehow describes a very critical reality about God. And the Psalter is arranged in a way to impress that upon our minds. It must be important because of the way the Psalms bring this to the forefront. Now, there's another factor that increases the significance of what we're considering even more, that brings us to view someone with a distinct reverence that's not given to anyone else. To view someone as being in a class all his own. Someone who demands obedience, loyalty, respect, and calls it forth by his very person. And that one is Jesus. Brings us to our second point here this evening, this morning. I'm used to preaching the Psalms in the evening. Jesus as King. Point number two, Jesus as King. Now, beloved, this is really wonderful in the unfolding theology of Scripture as we study it together. We've spent so much time cultivating the reality that the New Testament grows out of Old Testament soil. The oak of the New Testament is rooted in the soil of the Old Testament. It flourishes there. We've seen that in general. Now we're going to see a specific, particularly luscious piece of fruit on that tree of the New Testament, rooted in Old Testament soil, nourished there, and watered by the Holy Spirit. We're going to pluck a luscious piece of fruit that grows out of the Old Testament and enjoy the benefit of how it nourishes us here this morning, because the concept of King links the Old and New Testaments together. We've seen in the past that our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the offices of prophet, priest, and king. The Old Testament had prophets who were the spokesmen and servants of God. They had priests who served as the mediator between sinful man and holy God. And the Old Testament had the role of king. Think of King David, King Solomon, and the line that followed. All imperfect human instruments. But still the office was there. The office of prophet, the office of priest, the office of king. And Jesus Christ fulfills them all. Fulfills all three of those offices. You can look online for our message, Prophet, Priest, and King, I believe it is, where we discuss all three of those in a single place. But today we're focused on the matter of king and the right of Jesus Christ to the Davidic throne, the right to be king. He fulfills the office of king. Turn now to the book of Isaiah as we lay the Old Testament foundation for what I want to show you in the New. Isaiah chapter 9. And as you're turning there, I would just ask you, I had a dear person tell me recently that we were we were interacting about Scripture, and reference was made, although that's a part of Scripture that I've never read before. And okay, that's fine. But beloved, you and I together, you and I who claim the name of Christ, I ask you whether there are parts of Scripture that you've never read before. Are there Scripture that you don't, that you've never turned the page, that the pages are still stuck together after years of owning a Bible? It really shouldn't be that way. You see, we're meant to read the Bible and to know the fullness of it, to know the full counsel of God, and to have some kind of system, some kind of plan where we're reading it systematically so that we're getting everything that God has to say, not simply picking and choosing that which we like. I would venture to say, this is a total tangent, but one that I'm glad the Lord has brought to my mind. I would venture to say that so-called or professing Christians that struggle repeatedly in life, that stumble frequently into sin, that struggle with assurance of their salvation, I would be pretty confident that if I could have an open conversation, an open, transparent conversation with them, that they would come forward and say, you know what, I don't read the whole Word of God consistently. And that creates spiritual weakness, just as if you avoided vitamin D and vitamin C entirely in your diet. You know, your body would show the effects of it. A failure to expose yourself over the course of time on a regular basis to the fullness of the Word of God, beloved, it's not supposed to be that way. We're supposed to read it on a consistent basis and read it in its fullness. I'm not saying that anybody has to have a 6-month or a 9-month or a 12-month Bible reading plan to get through it all. I'm just saying, where is it in your life as a priority to read through the entire Bible and to know it, become familiar with everything that it says? And the reason that people struggle, like what I was just describing, with patterns of sin, with disobedience, with questions of assurance, is that if you're not approaching the Bible that way, what you do is you go to the passages that you like. You choose what you like the Bible to say to you. You like the passages of comfort. You like the passages about heaven or whatever it may be. None of us like being rebuked and convicted by Scripture and called to repent. None of us like, on first response, the challenge of the authority that the Old Testament prophets draw us to. But beloved, if we belong to Christ and the whole Bible is the Word of Christ, then somewhere there needs to be a place in our hearts where we make time for this. We plan our life around being in the Word of God. And if that means that we drop our kids out of certain activities so that we can do that together as a family, if it means that I give up hobbies that I like in order to give attention to the Word of God, that's what you do. That's what you do. If Christ gave his life on the cross to redeem us from our sins, it's not really too much for us to say, you know what, I'll at least structure my life to read the Word that you've given to us. All of that prompted by turning to the book of Isaiah. And the reason that turning to Isaiah prompted that is that, you know, Isaiah is a long book. It takes a long time to read, and it's not always the easiest thing to understand. But we come to the Word of God and see what it has to say. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. These verses are familiar as we come back to the theme of Jesus as King. The prophet, looking forward to the fulfillment in Christ, says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Notice that. This one who is to come will be Mighty God. He will share the essence of the Everlasting Father. This is a statement about God himself and his coming incarnation. And what do we read about this one in verse 7? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This one who is mighty God is also king, and he will sit on the throne of David. Well, when you come to the New Testament with that little Old Testament, not little, with that brief Old Testament basis, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the early chapters of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, immediately linking Jesus to the kingly genealogy. Chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. David, the king. Christ, the king. Now, turning over to Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, we read the question of Herod, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? At the opening of the gospel, the first gospel in the New Testament, the gospel of Matthew, the kingship of Christ is immediately put into consideration. When you go to the opening days of his public ministry, same thing. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1. And as you're turning there, just realize the outline of the cumulative effect of everything that we are seeing and saying. The prophets, the Psalms spoke of God as king. Alongside that, they started pointing to a Messiah who would also be king. He would be born in a certain place and he would become a king. At the birth of Jesus, watch the chronology of this. The Old Testament prophecies, there's a coming king. At the birth of Jesus, king of the Jews. As we come to his public ministry, we see in John chapter 1, verse 49. John chapter 1, verse 49. Oh, this is just magnificent. Nathanael, meeting Jesus for the first time after Jesus had made himself known. Verse 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus is King. And so, the prophets, the birth of Christ, the beginning of his public ministry, near the end of his public life, Jesus himself asserted his royalty. Look at John 18, beginning in verse 33. He is on trial. He is about to go to the cross. And in John 18, verse 33, we read a little bit of the interchange that he had with Pilate. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. Now notice that in that statement, he is asserting that he is a king and that he has a kingdom. He just says it's not of this realm. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. Three times in that one verse, he says, My kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom. Verse 37, then Pilate said to him, So you are a king? Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. He's not denying it. He's saying your own words have said it. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose that I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate dismissively said to him, "What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Notice how Pilate refers to Jesus after that interchange, so that you don't miss the fact that Jesus impressed the truth of his kingship upon him. Verse 39, "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said, "My kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom." Pilate says, "Here's the King of the Jews. Should I release him? He's king," based on the testimony of Christ himself. And then as you follow through in the Gospel of John, John chapter 19, verse 19, you see it established on the very inscription of the cross. So the inscription in those days, the historical context of this, is that when a man was crucified, often they would put the charges of which he was guilty. Why is this man being crucified? Well, the charges would be right there. You know, he's a robber, he's a thief, whatever. And so over the head of Jesus was put the charge that was against him. Verse 18, "There they crucified him, there at Golgotha, with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them." Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The prophets, his birth, the start of his public ministry, during his ministry and his own teaching, at the cross. King, 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 king. You can't miss it. You have to be willfully blind to miss it. And yet it's still not done, beloved. Christ, as you know, rose from the dead. Christ ascended into heaven. And Scripture tells us that from heaven one day he will return. And what will be the mark? What will be the recognition? What will be the ascription made to Christ and claimed by Christ as he comes again? Look at Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Verse 14. Revelation 17, verse 14. "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them." For how is it that the Lamb will conquer them? I thought a lamb was a meek, innocent, gentle, and lowly animal. And you're calling him a lamb. And yet this is a lamb unlike any others, because this lamb will conquer them. Because, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. There may be earthly kings. This king is over all of them. And there's no king above him. He's sovereign and complete in his majesty. Chapter 19, verse 16. We can start in verse 15, Revelation 19, verse 15. In this return of Christ as he returns to conquer, it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." How can anyone strike down the nations? "And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Who is the one who does that? Who conquers nations? Who rules over nations? We can't even rule ourselves within our own boundaries. Here's one that rules over nations. Who is like that? What do we call him? Verse 16, "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The prophets, the birth, the public ministry, his teaching ministry, the cross at his return, Jesus is King. He is, in other words, for the sake of our current series, he is Lord. Jesus Christ is King with authority over an unlimited realm. Beloved, stay with me as I just cite these things without even referring to Scripture. Jesus is King over the universe and over all of nature. Jesus is King over the nations of the earth. Jesus is King over the course of human history. Jesus is King over angels and demons. Jesus is King over believers who are his willing subjects. And Jesus is King over unbelievers as well. He will one day be their judge, and he will punish their sin if they do not repent. He is King over justice, for he is the great lawgiver. He is King over sin, for he conquered it at the cross. He is King over death, for he rose from the grave in his resurrection. Stunning. Just let the weight of that sink in. Let the majesty sink in and realize that through his word, the Spirit of God has brought us into the presence, the spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we speak. Christ has been fully set forth before you as King, as Lord, as Master. This is who he is. Beloved, the Bible, especially when you read the totality of the Bible gathers up our collective corporate attention and our individual attention and points it like a laser to Jesus Christ and says to you, "Behold your King." And the question is whether you have bowed your heart to this King. Is the word of this King law and rule and final authority in your life? Is obedience the tender direction of your heart? Or are you content to have, and beloved, this goes to the kingship of Christ. Are you content to have pockets and areas of your life that you know are disobedient, that you know that you have attitudes of rebellion in your heart, and yet you don't care, you don't repent of that, you don't respond to it, you just foster, nourish it, and continue in that same vein of thought? That's not how kingship works. I can only ask you, have you bowed your heart to this King? One day, Scripture says, every knee will bow to him in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, men of our day clamor to have temporary earthly power. But for the true child of God, those things are of passing interest at best. The King that we want to know is right now in heaven. The King we want to know is revealed in heaven. And it's that King that we devote our hearts and our study to. Is this King your King? He's King over you one way or the other. It's just a question of whether you're in a state of reconciliation with him, or whether you're outside resisting his kingship. Let's pray together. Oh, Christ, in response to your word, we bow before your kingship. We bow before you as Lord. One day, a returning, conquering king. In your first coming, a humble king mounted on a donkey, led to your own death by your own will and voluntary submission to the plan of the Father. Lord, our words are so feeble and our power is non-existent if your Spirit does not help us. And so I pray for each one under the sound of my voice that you would bring these truths with power to every heart, that unbelievers would tremble and the earth would quake under their feet until they repent and give themselves to you. Lord, I pray for believers who are living in a carnal way, preoccupied with the things of the world and indifferent to the things of Christ, at least professing believers. Father, pierce through it all with the kingship of Christ, with his authority, that they would turn to you. God, we ask this so many times. Do that work in hearts. Father, for others that love you and embrace you and however imperfectly are devoted to serving you as King, would you strengthen them in their assurance of salvation? Would you strengthen them in their obedience? Would you open their eyes more and more to see the glory of Christ, who is the very image of God? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Thank you so much, friend, for listening to The Truth Pulpit. Join us again next time as Don begins a new message as we continue teaching God's people God's Word on The Truth Pulpit.